the fall holy days begin on Monday with the Feast of Trumpets. And as you think about that, that's the perfect beginning to the fall holy days, because everything else that comes after it hinges on the coming of Jesus Christ, and that is the most momentous event in the history of the world. And it will be something that the whole world will be aware of, because those trumpets are not just some sort of a representation, their reality. Those trumpets will be heard throughout the world. And the whole world will hear them. They'll know something momentous is going on. They may not fully understand it, but it will all be played out. You've got television, you've got satellites and all of this, and people are going to be able to see what's going on around them as God is intervening in man's affairs, which is what the Feast of Trumpets is all about, and the ultimate intervention with the coming of Jesus Christ. So we as members of the church have been led to understand this. You know, it's something that we may not have grown up with. Some of us did, most of us did not. But the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the most momentous event in human history. And that's always been our focus. Ever since I came into the church, we focused on the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ, and the church throughout the ages has done the same thing. So one of the things that we have to consider now as we get ready for trumpets is something that we would call normal and abnormal. So most of the years that we've been keeping the Feast of Trumpets would be characterized as normal times. Things just go on as they always have. You know, that's one of the things that was talked about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Life just goes on and on and on, and nothing seems to change. But the question is that we have to consider, and something that I think I could make a case for, is we no longer live in normal times. We've moved beyond normal. And that's something that's important to understand. And if you think about the trumpets, when the trumpets begin, things that are less than normal have been going on for a while. So there's going to be abnormal conditions, and the world's going to be abnormal even before the trumpets start. And so I think that we are not living in normal times. We move beyond that, and so that's something to keep in mind. We'll see if you know, it doesn't matter to me if I'm right. It's all going to work out, whether it works out the way I think it will or not, because I'm not the one that counts. And I'd like you to visualize in your mind's eye what transpires between the point where normal ends and trumpets begins. And as you look, you consider that, there are milestones along the way that we, watching events unfold and prophecy unfold, then we can make note of those particular events, because they all tell us certain things about what's happening in the world around us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. And this is an important thing to keep in mind. Even as we're watching this, we have to realize this is a reality. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. And this is a point that Christ made to his disciples, and something that we need to keep in mind. He says in verse 30, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So God has kept the information about when things are actually going to come to a close in this age to himself. Not even Christ knew that. And in verse 37, it says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So what's he telling us there? Basically, he's saying everybody drowned in the days of Noah, because nobody expected what happened in the days of Noah to come to pass. Noah was telling the world this is going to come, that there's going to be a flood, that all life is going to be wiped out unless you change, unless you repent and turn to God. And they didn't pay any attention to that. And so the days came, and life went along normally until catastrophe hits. And that's the same thing that's going on today. Because Christ said at the end of the age, this is the way it's going to be. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 38. It says, "For as in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So people aren't going to pay any attention. Everybody's going to be going along as normal. I mean, we'll be here on Monday, and the rest of the world will just be going on as normal, and it won't be something that the world is taking note of. But trumpets is not the beginning of normal, as I said. Abnormal began long before that. And there's a cornerstone in all of this, something that's fundamental that's going to take place before we get to the trumpets. And as you look at God and what he's working out here below, God had a plan in mind before man was ever created. So that plan was started back in eternity, and as God created the angels and as God's creation went forward, God had a great plan, and he is continuing to work that plan out. The plan is unfolded as straight as an arrow. There's never been a deviation, never a doubt. It's always moved forward in a straight line. Now, the world's going all over the place, up and down and all the upheavals, but God's like, okay, it's still going straight as an arrow toward my goal and purpose, even though people may not agree with it, may not notice it at all. God said, it's still going forward, and the outcome is going to be just as I planned. And God has set up something back in the book of Genesis that is important to what is going to play out as we come to the end of the age. Let's go to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48, and it is interesting what takes place in this particular chapter. And what's described in Genesis 48 is something that is going to play out in our time. It hasn't played out yet, but it is going to play out in our time. And in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob and his family have moved to the land of Egypt. Joseph is already there. Joseph has entered into marriage. He actually has two children. Jacob doesn't know anything about it. But he comes into the land as he's invited there, and Jacob is reintroduced to his son. And so Jacob is coming to the end of his life in Genesis chapter 48, and he recognizes certain things that God wants him to do as his life is coming to a close. So God has made certain promises to Abraham. He conveyed those promises to Isaac, and he's also given those promises to Jacob. And so Jacob met his son once again and was excited about that, and he was introduced to two grandsons he didn't know he had. So their names were Ephraim and Manasseh. But God had a great plan and purpose for these two boys that Jacob addresses. And so what we have here is Jacob coming to the end of his life is going to pronounce the blessing that he received upon the two boys. And so he lets Joseph know this. Joseph comes before him, and he brings the two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, before his father. And so Jacob is going to pronounce the blessing on the boys, Joseph brings the boys before Jacob. And the way that Joseph brought the boys forward, he had Manasseh, who's the older boy, and where Jacob would put his right hand on his head. And Ephraim, the younger boy, normally would not receive the bigger blessing. And so he's bringing them up there, and what Jacob does is he's blind, he can't see, but God has helped him to see what he needs to do. He needs to put his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head, because Ephraim is to receive the chief blessing. And so he pronounces that blessing on Ephraim, the chief blessing, and he also pronounces a blessing on Manasseh. And all of that seems like, what is the point of that? Well, there's a great purpose being worked out in what's taking place there that has impacted all of us living in this particular country. You know, where we live in a country that has been blessed because of those blessings that were pronounced on those boys. Blessings upon Ephraim, the descendants of Ephraim, and the blessings on the descendants of the people living in our country who we believe are descended from Manasseh. So great blessings were pronounced on them, and you know, what's normal has been normal for us has not been normal anyplace else. That's been normal in the areas where the descendants of these two boys have lived, and they have been greatly blessed. Not that they're better. It's a matter of God choosing whom he will pour out the blessings upon. So when you look at our country, when you look at the blessings that we've enjoyed during the time that most of us have lived, we've been blessed. And we've been blessed with plenty of food, protection from war. We've been blessed with things that other nations have only envied and not been able to have much of a part in. But we've entered into a time when that's going to stop, and we're not going to have those blessings, those rights, and those privileges that we've enjoyed. And why is that? Because as it says in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God entered into a contract with the descendants of Isaac, or not Isaac, but Jacob, and pronounced blessings on them. And he told them, I'm going to enter into a contract with you. And if you don't fulfill the contract, there will be consequences. And so he said, there's going to be an end of those blessings. And as you look at our country, we're moving closer and closer to the day when those blessings are no longer going to be something that we enjoy on a regular basis. So what happened is that God said that I've entered into a contract with you and I'm promising you blessings. But if you disobey and you do not fulfill your part of the contract, then I will take your blessings away. And God said, I care enough about you that I will repeatedly remind you that you are defaulting on your promise. And he did so with ancient Israel through the prophets. So he spoke to them over and over again, and they never listened to the prophets. And as you look at the prophets' warnings have been written down for us. We find them in the pages of our Bible. And at least in principle, many of those warnings still apply. And so there's something we need to take to heart, as God's people. As you look at our nation today, being descended from Jacob, we have not lived up to the promises. And have we reached the point where we are defaulting on those promises? What we can't know exactly is when our Heavenly Father says, you've been in default long enough that I'm calling the loan. I'm no longer going to bless you. And we read in Matthew chapter 24 that we don't know the day or the hour, but the Bible says this will eventually come to pass. And as you think about this, you might think about it in terms of dominoes. Most of us have had the experience of setting up dominoes. We always enjoyed that. We never knew how to play dominoes, but we knew how to set them up. So you set them up one after the other, and then we enjoyed ticking that first one, and it hits the next one and falls down. And sometimes you would have them all spread out in this particular pattern, and they would fall, and it was kind of neat to watch them fall over. And as you look at what's being played out in our time, is dominoes are being set up. Dominoes are being set up, they're being put into place, and eventually that first domino is going to fall. Eventually it's going to fall. And as you look at, and so we see that this is the case, and there are certain markers along the way that you might see as dominoes. And using that analogy, we know that before the dominoes start falling, someone has to set them up, put them in a certain order where they're going to hit one another and fall over. For you and I to watch prophecy is really to watch the dominoes being set, put into place. We know that day will come when God will start the fall of the dominoes, and they will fall over in the order that they've been set up. And the first domino to fall is this promise that was made in Genesis chapter 48, because that's a crucial part of God's plan and what God is working out, and it will be the first domino to go. And once it goes, then all of the rest of them will fall one after the other. The nation that God uses to tip us, to tip our nation and the descendants of Jacob, are the people of ancient Israel who fell as a result of being conquered by the Assyrians. There was a round one where they fell to the Assyrians, and interestingly, as time goes along and God causes this to come about, then there's going to be part two. And again, the descendants of the Assyrians are going to conquer our nation. And so it's going to be the same, but it is going to be different in certain ways. So going back in history, in 721 BC, Assyria conquered the house of Israel and took them captive. So the blessings ended, and God pulled the plug on that nation and took them into captivity. And Israel was moved out of their land and moved north and east of where they were dwelling. And eventually, they began to migrate toward the north and the west. Same thing with the Assyrians. They began to migrate to the north and west. And after Assyria conquered Israel, they didn't last too much longer. Their kingdom fell, and the Assyrians kind of disappeared. They were very powerful, very influential for a time, and then, boom, they were gone. And the same thing with Israel. Israel was influential for a time, and eventually they fell, and they moved. Israel and Assyria moved north and west. As time went along, as with many peoples, Assyria migrated, as I said, and they ended up in Central Europe. That's where they are today. The house of Judah was taken captive in 586 BC by the king of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon, that particular kingdom fell to Assyria. Assyria fell to Babylon, and Babylon had its heyday. It was rich, increased with goods, powerful, and it really didn't last all that long. And they fell to other people, to the Persians eventually. And as you look at Babylon, they fell, and they did not migrate as a people so much. They migrated more in a cultural and religious sense, which we will seek to understand. So we have to understand what Daniel and Revelation write about that group of people and what's going to play out at the end of the age. As you look at Daniel, as you read through what he was inspired to write, he speaks of four world-ruling empires. So there were four world-ruling empires. And he was told when he interpreted the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Babylon would be the first of those powers. And it would be succeeded in three increasingly strong, yet increasingly inferior powers. And the fourth of those powers would reach a point where it would die, but it would be resurrected. And it would be resurrected not once, but over and over and over again. And if you read Daniel, you find that the resurrections of the fourth empire in all discussions end at one point, and that is at the return of Jesus Christ. The seventh trump will be the official termination of the last resurrection of that fourth empire. Now, Daniel had the opportunity to live through the entirety of the kingdom of Babylon. He was taken captive when the Babylonians conquered the nation of Judah. He was taken captive, moved back to Babylon, and he eventually served King Nebuchadnezzar in his government. Then Daniel was there when the kingdom of Babylon fell and transitioned to the Persians. And he was there for the first part of the Persian Empire. And then he died, and the Persian Empire went on for a time and eventually fell to the next empire, which was the empire of Alexander the Great. So all of these things were taking place, and Daniel saw it and recorded it for us, so we would have some sort of a map to be able to make judgments about what's unfolding. So 600 years after Daniel, we come to John the Apostle. And John the Apostle is giving an inspiration by God, which is referred to as the book of Revelation. And consider what had transpired in the 600 years since Daniel. In those 600 years, the second empire came to an end. The third empire, as I said, had arisen under Alexander the Great, and he came sweeping out of Greece and went eastward to the Indus River and then on down south and conquered Egypt. And John saw the third empire had come to an end, and the fourth empire, the fourth kingdom, had begun. And in John's time, the fourth kingdom, which we would know as the Roman Empire, was in its glory. And even though John is addressing the same image as Daniel, he's quite a ways beyond it in time. And in John's day, everybody knew that the fourth empire that Daniel had described was the empire that was then ruling, the Roman Empire. But he didn't call it the Roman Empire. God inspired him to call it by a very different name. He called it Babylon the Great. In referring to the Roman Empire, he didn't call it the Roman Empire. He called it Babylon the Great. The fourth image of Daniel was truly great in that it was powerful enough to crush all of the previous empires and kingdoms and rise above them. So it was a most fitting name, not just symbolic, it's fitting because its particular empire had a practice, and that practice was the incorporation of the religious beliefs and practices of nations around them and around it in order to have universal peace. So they would take the religion and the practices and make use of them to draw peoples together. Because you have all these disparate peoples and trying to get them to cooperate and work together, they provided a way for the Romans to maintain control of the empire by giving them some degree of freedom and allowing them to keep and practice what was normal for those particular peoples. I've looked at the Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament words under the article Babylon. It's pretty interesting what it tells us. The most important migration out of Babylon was its cultural and religious migration. A cultural and religious migration. What Babylon stood for did migrate. It migrated and was put to use by the conquerors. Vines is nothing more than a definition of words that appear in the Old and New Testaments, but if there were one symbol that stood for Christianity, what would that symbol be? What would that symbol be? Well, it would be the cross. So the cross is probably the chief representation of Christianity. And you have crosses throughout most churches, and it's very common in our world. But what Vines does is he tells us that the cross was not a Christian symbol. And it's something that is pretty widely known nowadays. But what was it the symbol of? Well, interestingly, the cross was a symbol of a god called Tammuz. The god called Tammuz, and interestingly, you find people that will wear a cross around their neck, little ones, big ones, different ones. And what are people saying when they may not know it, but what are they saying? People used to wear that symbol. People used to wear that symbol. Consider, do you have or have you ever worn a ring, necklace, pendant, locket, bracelet, or charm that contains the initials of your boyfriend or girlfriend? Many of us have done that very thing. And assuredly, at least some of us have, and it's the nature of people to have these kind of things that represent the love that we have for a particular individual. And this is something that people wore as an indication of their love for the god Tammuz. And that was a very common thing in Babylon, and it spread to other nations as well. And as I said, the cross is not a Christian symbol. And what is the great, as you think about this subject and you look through vines, you find that it talks about the holiday Easter. So is Easter a Christian holiday? Well, as you look at that, you're told that it is a holiday that celebrates Astarte, who is a Babylonian goddess. She's known by the name of Ishtar, and she was the Babylonian queen of heaven. And interestingly, by the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or had travestied the certain doctrines of the Christian church in order to increase the prestige of their particular church. And it was something that was adopted into Christianity and is still among us. You know, we do still celebrate Easter, at least on some fronts. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, where a prophet speaks about this. Jeremiah chapter 7, and Jeremiah was inspired to write about this particular practice that was addressed in this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. Here Jeremiah says, "Therefore, do not pray for this people." And we're speaking about the people of Judah. "Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession for me, for I will not hear you." So God is not going to promote their well-being any longer. He's not going to bless them any longer, he's saying. Verse 17, "Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, fathers kindle the fire, and women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger." And as you think about the celebration of Easter, it is nothing more than an angelized version of Ishtar, the Babylonian queen of heaven. And every year in the month December, we celebrate Christmas, and that dates back to the Middle East as well, back to Babylon. It was called in Rome the Saturnalia, and celebrates the point at which the sun reaches its lowest point and then begins to rise again. And from their perspective, it was worth a celebration, the Saturnalia. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. So you have Babylon migrating in a cultural and a religious point of view, and they continue on. They continue on in the system that we see in the world around us. And in Zechariah chapter 2, it speaks of Babylon, but in a different form. So in Babylon, as spoken of in Zechariah chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. Here the prophet says, "When I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the width and what is the length.'" Verse 3, "And there was an angel who talked to me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of the men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." So this is a reference to what Jerusalem is to be like after the return of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is once again to be occupied. Christ will set up his throne there, and he will bring blessing and protection and everything good to the people living in Jerusalem. But there's something interesting that you go on to find out in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. There it says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north," that is, north of Jerusalem, says the Lord, "for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven," says the Lord. And what he's talking about is the people of Israel are going to be scattered. The people of Judah are going to be scattered. Not all of them, but a portion of them, they're going to be scattered to the four winds. And God is going to intervene to save them eventually after they've gone through some difficulties that come their way. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." So it's talking about the daughter of Babylon, not ancient Babylon that was in the area of the Middle East, but it's talking about a daughter of Babylon that's going to come, that's going to be in existence in our time. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." So it says that the descendants of Jacob are going to be plundered, they're going to be taken into captivity, and they are going to suffer. But God hasn't just cast them off forever. God said, there's coming a time when I will save you and I will bring you back to the land of promise. I will intervene to save you. And I will be a, chapter 2 talks about God being a wall of defense, and you will live in unwalled villages, and I will look after you. And he tells them in verse 7, "Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Zion," the daughter of Babylon, excuse me. As I said earlier, the book of Revelation speaks of the end time Babylon as Babylon the Great. And in terms of origin, Zechariah correctly speaks of the daughter of Babylon. And the descendants of Assyria today live within the area of the ancient Roman Empire and have been a part of all of the different resurrections that have taken place of the Roman Empire over the years. So we will see as the first domino falls, and it will fall to the same players from ancient times. One literally is Assyria, the other symbolically is Babylon. And Assyria and Babylon are responsible for the captivity of Israel. That hasn't happened yet, but the question is, how close are we? Another domino that's going to fall, we start out our holy day season each year at trumpets, and yet there's a block of time between normal and trumpets that most people have a difficult time putting together. That there is one thing we're going to see that will change the face of the world in which we live. And that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, this particular event is and person is mentioned, and it's also mentioned in the book of Revelation. So as people ponder that time, it has created questions from people from Christ's time forward. And those who became apostles asked if the working out of God's plan was at that time. And what did Christ tell them? No, it's not going to work out now. It's going to work out in the future. In fact, you have a responsibility to carry the gospel to the world. And only after that has been accomplished is the kingdom of God going to be set up. It's eventually coming, but it's not going to take place in your time. And that's something that you need to realize is not going to take place in your time, and so you have a work to do. So they went out and began that work of preaching the gospel. And they all died. They all died in God's service, looking forward to what was to come. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find a description of something that will change the entire complexion of the world in which we live. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Now, this is eventually going to unfold in our time. It hasn't yet, but it is coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." That's what the Apostle Paul noticed. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So obviously, it's telling us that this lawless one is going to be at work at the time of Christ's coming, because Christ will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." And we have to keep this description in mind as we take a look now at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. So this talks about the same individual, but it talks about this individual in different terms. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. So it's talking in about the same individual, but in similar terms. And you can recognize it as we look at it here. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. It says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." So this being that rises up, he looks like a lamb, or gets people to believe that he's like a lamb and similar to Christ, which he's not, because it says he spoke like a dragon. So who's influencing him? It's not Jesus Christ. It's not the Bible. It is Satan who's influencing this individual. Verse 12, and it says, "He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven and on the earth in the sight of men. And he who deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast." This time is coming. That time described there is coming. It's not here yet, but it is coming. And when that time comes, we don't want to be around. It's going to be a rather intensely difficult time for Christians. So the world is going to see a time of miracles once again. They're going to see a time of miracles. And miracles have never really gone away, but spectacular miracles have not been common to this world for a long time. Not miracles that would be on display for everybody to see, but the time is coming shortly when that will be the case. Spectacular miracles, as I said, have not been common to this world for a long time. You might think back to the time of Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Tremendous miracles were done at that time, of which the people of Israel were witnesses. And there have been other times when there have been miracles of interesting magnitude in the time of Elijah and Elisha, for example. The day of miracles will come again, and it will come with absolutely phenomenal power. You know, we're able to use computers to create all sorts of fantasy ideas, to create cities and avatars and all of these kind of things that we can put on display. But all of those things are insignificant when you compare them to the miracles that are going to play out at the end of the age. They're going to be real miracles that people are going to witness. You're going to have teams of reporters there with cameras, and they're going to be filming these things. And the whole world is going to know that miracles are taking place. Miracles that are taking place brought about by the false prophet, and miracles that take place with God's representatives, the two witnesses. So those things are going to be taking place at the end of the age. And everybody's going to be able to see them. Unfortunately, people aren't going to think highly of the two witnesses. In fact, they're going to wish they were dead. And right before the coming of Christ, they will die and be in the streets for 3 days before they're resurrected with the coming of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see miracles on a scale that Egypt never saw in the 10 plagues that unfolded in Moses' time. The description of the powers given to the two witnesses reminds us of the back and forth between Jannes and Jambres, who were the priests of Pharaoh in Moses' time. And if you remember back to the story, when Moses did a miracle, the Egyptian priest said what? Big deal, we can do that. We can do exactly what you can do. So go ahead and throw your rod on the ground and it turns into a snake. We can do that. Go ahead and turn water to blood. We can do that too. But eventually, there were miracles that took place that they couldn't duplicate. And it's always something that's been interesting to me. Well, how in the world were they able to do even the first couple of miracles that duplicate the miracles of Moses? So these things are going to unfold in the world ahead of us. They're going to unfold in the world ahead of us, and they're going to powerfully impact the world. And they're going to use those miracles to draw people together into a kingdom and under a rule, and they're going to be able to create this kingdom that's very powerful, but it's a kingdom that won't last very long. So they'll come together, but they're like iron and miry clay, which doesn't hold together well. But it'll hold together for long enough for God to accomplish his purpose and Satan to accomplish his purpose. So they'll hold together for a short time. And the power on display in those miracles will be a tool that God uses to bring up the end of those sons on whose head Jacob's hands were placed. And there is an objective behind all of this, an objective that has existed in a very identifiable fashion since the Middle Ages. It probably goes back farther than that, but at least in our Western culture, we're familiar with it since the Middle Ages. And that desire is to control the city of Jerusalem. The people have battled over the city of Jerusalem. They did it in the time of the Crusaders. You know, they wanted to win back Jerusalem for Christianity and battled back and forth. And that battle has gone on for a long period of time, a couple of thousand years. And where is the city of Jerusalem today? Well, it's controlled by the Temple Mount is controlled by the followers of Islam. And as you look at the city itself, the Jews control the city. And those who follow Christianity, they're allowed to meet there, to have churches there, but they don't have control of the city. But guess who wants to control the city? The leaders of the Christian church want to gain control over the city. Right now, Christianity is there by permission of the Muslims and the Jews. And there is a desire to control that city. And interestingly, this man of sin that we've talked about is going to seek that power and control and do what he needs to do in order to gain that power and control. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, where it talks about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either in spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So there was this false notion that Christ had already come. And Paul says, that hasn't happened. For all of us sitting here today, has Christ come? He absolutely has not. That's yet to be. Verse 3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Well, falling away from what? You know, we have been given the truth. The truth is something that's been given to us, but it seems to be saying that there is going to be a falling away from the truth. Sad to say. So that's where we, you know, one of the reasons we need to make sure that we shore up our understanding of the truth and make sure we're practicing it. So the man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So there is an individual who's going to come, and he's going to be very influential, and he's going to exalt himself against God. And how is it that he's going to be in the temple of God? Well, he's going to be in the area of Jerusalem. And that's not happening now, but something's going to transpire that will bring that to pass. Eventually, whatever the power is that the man of lawlessness is associated with will conquer the city of Jerusalem. So Matthew 24, in that particular chapter, Jesus Christ gives his disciples signs concerning the end of the age. And one of the signs, the gospel would be preached in all the world as a witness, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. So that's to take place, but look what it says after Matthew 24, verse 14. What does it say right after that? Let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. There it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." So there is coming a time when the man of sin is going to seek to establish the abomination of desolation in the city of Jerusalem, in whatever the temple of God is at that particular time. And it says, "Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So we don't want to be moving to Judea. We don't want to be in the city of Jerusalem, because things are going to get a little hectic there. And if you're there, when all of this unfolds, it says that 50% of the population of that city is going to die. We don't want to be there. So, you know, Satan has had an objective to gain control of the city of Jerusalem. And that's not happened. It's interesting to me, in our time, they made a deal that would allow a lot more freedom in the city of Jerusalem. But that was nixed. A deal was worked out, but that deal went away pretty quickly once we had a regime change, which I thought was interesting. The reason being, it wasn't the time. These things are going to play out in God's time, not our time. So we're going to have the beast and the false prophet setting this abomination of desolation up. And when that happens, then, you know, probably I'd be start packing my bag and being defensive. And this isn't just to scare you, but you have to realize that this all comes into place before the trumpets begin to sound. All of this is going to take place before the trumpets begin to sound. This is the preface. This is the setting up of the dominoes before it comes to pass. And once all of these things are in place and begin to fall one after the other, then what happens? That's when we have the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. All of those trumpets will sound. The whole world will hear them. And the plagues that go along with them, they will be announced, and the world will see what happens. And because these two witnesses are announcing those things and they're coming to pass and people are suffering, they're going to hate the two witnesses. And they want them to be killed. And God won't allow it until it's time. So as you think about the things that I've mentioned today, we've looked at the context that sets up the coming of the trumpets. And I've just filled you in for what takes place between the time that normal ceases and the trumpets begin. And when you talk about the trumpets, it's not just one trumpet. It's we a lot of times focus on the seventh, and that's the most important, but there are seven of them. And they all play out. And another name for the what takes place there with the trumpets is the day of the Lord. And basically, it's going to be when God intervenes in the world. And God's basically saying, you've had your way with my people. Now I'm going to have my way with you. God's going to intervene, and he's going to save his people. The trumpets are nothing more than God saying, you took my people, you subjugated them, abused them, and now I'm going to deal with you. So we see that the Feast of Trumpets is a most tremendous day because it means that Christ is coming, and it's a day in which we can rejoice and the new world can begin under the leadership of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So now you know the beginning of the context of trumpets, so we will end there, and on the Feast of Trumpets we will talk about the trumpets more fully, and so please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day, and we'll see you back here on Monday as we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets.